This past week, I noticed something after reading an article that I had never noticed before. And I'd read these passages countless times over the years, but I never put them together, even though they come right next to one another in the Bible. I had never put these verses together. But yet they are so informative about our society, and especially about the church in the 21st century, seeing that the church in the 21st century is really no different than it was in the first century. Our text tonight is 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 15 and see if this is new to you. These verses won't be, but the context may make us realize something about why John wrote these verses like he did. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and we will read through verse 19. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 19. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We have many, many, many times read those verses and talked about how we are not to be fooled by the world and to go after the things of the world and how the world can be deceptive. And certainly that's true. But notice the next two verses that follow immediately behind it. Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now those are all in the same context. Now, I've probably preached sermons on both of those sections, but never put them together. But yet the Holy Spirit put them together. And there's probably never been a time that these verses were not very relevant and very applicable to the church and to the world. But I can't imagine there ever being a time since these were written that they were more relevant than they are right now. Because they are very, very relevant. And they force us to ask a couple of questions. Number one, why have some gone out from among us? And number two, how have they gone out from among us? To the first question, why have some gone out from among us? This verse says that in the first century, he called them antichrists. We hear so much about the Antichrist, but he says even in the first century there were multitudes of Antichrist, many of them. And he said they were with them originally, but they went out from us. They went out from us. What's so significant about that to me is that this comes, those two verses come, right after he's talking about the warnings of following the world and worldly things. Why did so many leave them? Why did so many go out from among us? Because of the appeals of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's why those are connected in one main thought. Following the world and its appeals and lusting after the things of the world will cause one to do what? Go out from among us. And what an incredibly important point that is. It's so important for us to realize that those five verses all go together. And the dangers. So why did they go out from among us? Because of the world and the appeals of the world. Of course, this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about being aware of and not following the world. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Romans 12:1-2 talks about be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's warnings by James, by Paul and others Don't be a friend with the world. Don't follow and don't lust after the world. The things you see, the things that appeal to you, don't follow them, because ultimately they're going to cause you to leave the faith. They'll cause you to go out from among us. Of course, it'd be great if everybody in the church that were concerned with and following the path of the world would leave the church, but that's not going to happen. What usually happens? Well, they bring the world into the church. That's what happens. And of course, we see this time after time after time. And so many of the changes that people want to see in the world come from this passage. Just think about all the things. People, of course, today, so many in the church see no problem with mechanical instruments of music. Why do they want them? Well, that appeals to the flesh. Just like John said, it appeals to the flesh. Lust of the flesh, pride of life. It's a pride thing. It's a lusting after the world. That's why so many want the instrument. And I say it's singular because it could be any instrument. It doesn't make any difference as far as some type of mechanical instrument. It appeals to the flesh. A lot of the other things, same thing. So many of the, and we'll look at these more in a moment, some of the new ideas about how to interpret the Bible. Well, I think most of us know how to interpret the Bible. But some of the new ways, allegedly, to interpret the Bible is an appeal to the flesh. It makes one feel like he is or she is very, very knowledgeable. When people, which is very common anymore, to appeal to certain denominational churches in various locations and kind of hold them up as a pattern to follow, whether it be like the Willow Creek Church in the Chicago area or the Saddleback Church out on the west, places like that. When they hold those up as a pattern, what are they doing? Well, when you look at how those churches have grown, they've grown by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how they've grown. They'll go and ask people, what do you want in a church? Whatever people want in a church, that's what they give them. Well, that's appealing to the world. That's letting the world dictate what that church is going to be. This was a real illumination for me when I connected these verses together. Instead of having them separated there at verse 18, the Holy Spirit didn't separate them. The Holy Spirit didn't put the verse divisions in there. They're all connected. And so all of those appeals, of course, church growth itself can be an appeal to the flesh. If the only reason any group wants to grow is because people will say, wow, look at that church, we need to model them. Well, that's an appeal to the flesh. That's not the proper reason for church growth. These people in the first century, just like today, they were of us, but then they left us. They've gone out from among us. And it says they were not really of us. What does that mean? They didn't have the same spirit and the same attitude that John and the others had. Well, what kind of attitude did John and the others have? Well, they had an attitude of humble, faithful obedience. They were going to do things God's way, not the world's way. Well, these that went out from those in the first century were appealing to the flesh. That's why they left. They were lusting after the things in the world. So they left to go out into the world. That's what they wanted. So those who were leaving because of the flesh. They were following the lust of their flesh. And of course, that's not changed. And so why did people in the first century go out from among them, and why do they today? Because of the flesh. Following the world. So the second question, how or in what way have they gone out from among us? Well, today was really no different than the first century. If you look in the first century at all the different ways that the Bible records people left and started different things and wanted to follow different things, the basic underlying principles are the same, and most of it goes back to the Bible. People were assaulting the Bible in the first century, and they're assaulting the Bible today. We talked briefly Wednesday night from Philippians chapter 2 about how people today say you cannot understand the Bible. Just reading from a writer this past week who said that very thing. You cannot understand the Bible, therefore everybody's views are equally valid. You know, if we can't understand this, then my opinion and your opinion and everybody's opinion is fine and everybody can do whatever they want. Is that the case, though? What does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about itself? I just want to look at one passage. I'd love to look at a whole bunch of them. But notice, first of all, Ephesians chapter 3. We'll see what an inspired apostle said. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul mentions in verse 3 of that chapter, Ephesians 3:3, Paul says how that by revelation he, talking about God, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which what? What he had written. Paul said, by what I've written, when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul said, what I'm writing, when you read it, you are capable of understanding it. Well, that's not what so many in the world say. So many in the world says you can't understand it. Some say you have to have a special illumination from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to miraculously help you understand it. Others say you have to have so much training in certain types of classes or you can't understand it. Others say you have to have other books that help explain the Bible. But Paul said all you had to have was what he wrote. So when he was writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, what I'm writing to you, Christians, you can understand it. You can understand it. Now that's vital. That's so relevant to our society. Others assault the Bible by simply saying it's no longer relevant. It might have been relevant in the first century. It might have been relevant to that culture and that society, but it has no bearing whatsoever on our society today. Well, you look at Jesus' own words himself, the commandments that he gave, you'll see that they were for all people, for all times, and in all places. He never made any distinction by saying, well, this society or this culture or this area or whatever is whom I'm writing to. He never makes that distinction. People read that into it, but it's not there. He doesn't make that distinction himself. There were certainly cultural customs in the first century, the holy kiss being one. People didn't shake hands like they do today. That's our custom in our society. Not all societies shake hands. Not all cultures shake hands. They have different forms of greeting. So that was a cultural custom. But there's nothing, not a single verse anywhere in the New Testament that suggests that things that were sinful in the first century are not sinful today. There's just simply nothing there. If you come up with that, you have to come up with it in your own mind because it's never stated in any way. If a behavior was sinful in the first century, homosexuality is what I'm thinking of. It's sinful today. The Bible never makes any slight indication that it was sinful in the first century, but not sinful today. Never, ever makes that. But yet people are very much deceived into believing that. That things were wrong in the first century, but they're fine today because our society has changed. We've evolved. We're higher creatures. We're more intelligent. We're better behaved. I don't see that. Don't see it at all. I think it's possible we're going in the other direction, but I don't think we're improving in any way, shape, or form. Another way that people have gone out from us is by simply saying that the Bible isn't sufficient. It's not sufficient, even though the Bible claims it is all sufficient. That it's all that you need to be perfect, as Paul tells Timothy. What are some other ways they've gone out from among us? Similar ways they did in the first century. Today, people have completely turned the idea of grace upside down. Many today say that they are the first ones to discover what the Bible says about grace. That no one in the past hundreds and hundreds of years have known anything about grace except them. I think the devil's sin of pride has taken over those individuals. Some teach that grace extends much further than the Bible says it extends. The Bible says it extends to those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's where God's grace extends. Same writer talks about standing in grace. Where are those people? He says they're in Christ. Nowhere else? No, it doesn't say there is. Paul wrote to Timothy and says their salvation is found in Christ. Exactly the same phrase. Why do people want to teach that? Why would people want to teach that grace extends much further than the Bible says? It's an appeal to the flesh, just like John wrote. It's an appeal to the flesh. By saying that grace extends much further than the Bible does, you're going to make a lot more people happy. And more people will come and listen to you. If we were offering a dollar to everybody that came to service and somebody else in town was offering $10, where would most people go? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. That's the same thing. If group down the road says all you have to do is make some sort of statement that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're saved and saved forever, you're going to have a lot of people come. But God's grace says that's not true. Well, therefore, you're not popular. But if you appeal to the flesh, then you're going to make those kind of statements. And that, of course, goes hand in hand with teaching that regardless of what kind of sinner you are, you can continue to sin and God's grace will cover you forever. And you never make any sort of acknowledgement that you've done wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. We can't continue in sin and claim that God's grace covers us. Another way some have gone out from among us is by denying the very distinctive nature of the Church of Christ. Many people, of course, have completely quit using that designation, period. They never, ever use that. And, of course, it's not an exclusive designation, but they never, ever use it. In other words, they'll talk about being part of a fellowship or part of a religious group that was born from the American Restoration Movement, or they'll use all kinds of descriptions like that, but never call it the Church of Christ. And it almost seems anathema to them to use that phrase, Church of Christ. I go back 15, 20 years to a gospel meeting in Hillcrest. Brother Wendell Winkler, who passed away not too long ago, held a gospel meeting for them. And I took a lot of notes from that, and I still have a lot of notes from his sermon. But one thing I remember him saying distinctively is he said, we must start using that designation, Church of Christ, more and more. Because, he said, more and more people are not using it. I'll never forget that. And how true he was. And again, not that it's the exclusive name of God's people. It's not. But some have just got to the point where they just despise that name and want nothing associated with that term or phrase. They've gone out from among us. Why? Why would they change the name? They appeal to the flesh. They want to be more accepted in the world. The fourth way that some have gone out from among us, they've talked about assaulting the Bible, changing God's definition of grace, denying the distinctive nature of the church. The fourth way is trying to go around the church, to circumvent it, in doing the work of the church. This is an area I think that many, even faithful churches and Christians, have not thought about to a great extent. Of course, the religious world for centuries have used various organizations to carry out the work of the church, to take the authority away from the church and to do it themselves. And of course, this is going on today, and I know of congregations that I would consider to be very faithful elders, very faithful preachers that are using some of these organizations that I would consider to be very doubtful, because they seem to be taking away from the church. And it's something that must be very, very carefully looked at before we take part of certain things. And lastly, there's always the danger of making laws where God has not made them. Remember where when Paul talked to Timothy about, he said, in the latter times, some's going to do that. They're going to forbid people from marrying. Or they're going to forbid you from eating certain meats. And all of those things God said was okay. But some said, some are going to make laws that's going to forbid you from doing things that are okay. And of course, we see that in the religious world. Not as much as maybe back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. But certainly, it is still an ever-present problem. So what should we do? What should we do? Number one, the Bible tells us in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness or meekness. That's the first thing. We see someone in error. Often that does nothing. But the Bible tells us their error has to be exposed. It has to be refuted. 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul told Timothy, calls him a man of God, a Christian who is to be proclaiming God's truth. He says, one of the things you have to do is rebuke. You have to do that. And you might say, I don't like doing that. Well, no one likes doing that I know of. But it still has to be done. And then the Bible says in some cases those have to be marked and avoided. Romans 16:17. They have to be marked. They have to be avoided. And we want to make sure as we end tonight that we never give. We'll end kind of close to where we started. 2 John, this time verse 9. Says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. The original implies that this is something he's continuing in. It's not just a mistake he makes or something he does and then realizes he's done wrong. This is something that he continues to do. Continues to not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both a Father and a Son. If anyone comes to you, remember, he's writing to Christians, and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So if we encourage these type of things, if we accept them, even if we tolerate them, we are sharing in their evil deeds. So I cannot endorse them in any way, or encourage them in any way. That is my responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's all of ours. But it all goes back to why they went out from among us. And that was because they were making an appeal to the flesh. The world looked good. They saw the temptations, but they said, I'm going to follow the world anyway. I'll be more popular. I'll be more liked. And that's been true down through the ages. They went out from among us. People can go out from among us. People can leave the faith. It's sad, but it's true. And it happens, and it happens, and it happens. And I can't imagine a time where this is happening more than it's happening now, which means you and I have a greater responsibility to be watchful, cautious, and wary of things that are not according to God's Word. I know this lesson has primarily been devoted to Christians, but I do want to make an appeal to those who are outside the body of Christ. If you're ready to place your faith in Christ and to turn your lives over to Him, to make that great confession we talked about this morning, where you make a vow, you pledge your allegiance to Christ, and you're ready to be immersed, no time is better than the present. If there's a need for you to come, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.